began a series of Sunday morning sermons on God's law, what we normally call the Ten Commandments. And last Sunday morning, we were really introducing ourselves to the subject as we considered our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on the place and significance of the moral law in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. There we found three things that Jesus was specifically teaching us. He was teaching us about his own relationship to the law. He fulfilled it. I am not come to destroy the law, says Jesus, but to fulfill it. He teaches us, secondly, about the disciples' relationship to the law. They are to keep it and to teach it to others. And thirdly, we scarcely at all thought about the Pharisees' relationship to the law. They have distorted it by adding to it their own tradition and by externalizing the law so that their concentration was on outward performance rather than the inward condition of the heart. And we considered together last Sunday, therefore, this introduction in Jesus' attitude to the law of God. Now this morning we come to Exodus chapters 19 and 20, where you would find it helpful to have your Bible open this morning, to the theme of the giving of the law at Sinai, and to the first of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the law of which we read this morning is, of course, one of the four great landmarks of the book of Exodus. They are, first of all, the birth and upbringing of Moses. Secondly, the Passover and the redemption of God's people out of the bondage of Egypt. Thirdly, the giving of the law at Sinai. And fourthly, the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, very significantly, each of these four great landmarks of the book of Exodus is a revelation to us in God's purpose of his character and being. The birth and upbringing of Moses reveals him to us as the sovereign God. The Passover and the freeing of the people of God out of Egypt reveals him to us as the redeeming God. The giving of the law at Sinai reveals him to us as the holy God. And the establishing of the tabernacle in the wilderness reveals him to us as the indwelling God. And it is significant that here, in this particular passage that we read this morning, it is the revelation of God as the holy God that we are dealing with when we come to the giving of his law. Now it's interesting to notice that the symbol of God's holiness in Scripture is, as you may know, fire. And throughout the book of Exodus until this point, God has been progressively revealing himself in that sense to his people. Do you remember in chapter 3 when he reveals himself to Moses? It is at a bush that burns with fire, a small fire that Moses turns and sees, but it is associated with the holiness of God. And God says to him, "Put your shoes off from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground." Now later, when God's people move out in pilgrimage, you discover that God appears to them again in the symbol of fire, in a pillar of fire this time that reaches right up towards the heavens. And God, as the Holy One, manifests himself in companying with his people. But here in chapter 19 this morning, we read not just of a small fire in a bush or even of a pillar of fire, but a mountainous flame that causes the earth to tremble, and the whole mountain is consumed with a flame that reaches up into the heavens. And God is teaching his people something, you see. What he is teaching them is this. He is teaching them what it means for his people to have fellowship with a holy God. How are they to company with a God whose character is flaming holiness? Well, he begins to teach them here at Sinai. And to cement that fellowship with his people, redeemed out of the land of Egypt, he gives to them his holy law, what we know as the Ten Commandments. So we need to learn, first of all, this vital lesson, that the law of God is given to a people who are already redeemed from the land of bondage. It was the grace of God, in other words, which produced the law of God. Look at chapter 20 of Exodus and verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And thereafter, he begins to give to them the moral law. Now you see how that corrects a basic misunderstanding in our thinking about the Ten Commandments. It is not that the moral law is swept aside by grace and replaced by it. The picture is rather that God's grace came first. It was God's grace which produced God's law to enable God's people to live in God's will. And that's the order. You see, the law of God in Scripture is never a ladder by which people may climb up to be accepted by God. That is always a misuse of the law. The law is never a way of salvation. It was rather given to a redeemed people in order that they might live holy lives for the glory of God and become like their Redeemer. Now that's exactly what the New Testament teaches us when Peter says to us, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Therefore, he says, be holy as he is holy. A redeemed people, you see, are destined to be a holy people. And that's what this introduction to the law of God in Exodus 20 tells us. I am the Lord who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now then, he says, and gives them his law. Now the reason God gave this moral law to his redeemed people is twofold. And these are the two reasons why you and I need the law of God as Christian people this morning. The first reason that God gave his law to his people is that they were creatures, dependent on the wisdom and guidance of God, their Creator, to reveal to them how they should live to please him. And redemption does not change that. We are still dependent, frail creatures, absolutely looking to God for the wisdom and grace to live so as to please him. But the second reason, which applies equally to us this morning, is that although we are redeemed people, we are still sinners. And we have a bent in our nature still that would draw us away from God. And therefore, we need God's holy law in order to lead us into a life that will please Him. We likewise have that tendency to turn from God to sin, and we need God's holy law for that same reason. So God does two things for His redeemed people. He gives us His indwelling Spirit to empower us and to change our nature and our affections. And secondly, He gives us His moral law to guide our steps into His ways. 'Tis, I think, Dr. Packer who uses the illustration to clarify this truth of these old steam engines that they used to build here in Glasgow, which were designed and built in order to run on rails. And they had essentially two features. One was they had a boiler in which the power of steam gave them a dynamic which took them forward and gave them thrust. And the other thing that they needed was rails on which to run. They could not properly function without both of these things. Now, if you apply the illustration as Packer does, the steam in the boiler, if you like, is the Holy Spirit, who dwelling within us gives us the power, the thrust to live for God. Without that, the commandments are a philosophy of despair and drive you to the place where you say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. But the other thing that we need is not only the steam in the boiler, but rails on which to run. And it is just not enough to say, you see, that all that the Christian needs is new life in Christ. He needs no law. He just needs new life in Jesus, and then everything will be fine. My dear friends, Jesus corrected that by giving us the Sermon on the Mount, which is just an exposition of the moral law. And the New Testament apostles give us the ethical sections of the epistles for exactly the same reason. We need rails on which to run. And the moral law of God is God's eternally relevant pattern for living for His redeemed people. Now the Ten Commandments give us this form in which our gratitude as a redeemed people and our love to God is to be expressed. We may not simply express our love to God in any way that we wish. We need to express our love to God precisely in the form in which His law directs us. And this is how His redeemed people are directed to live. First of all, in relation to God. And secondly, in relation to other people. And so we frequently speak about the two tables of the law. The first part of the law having to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth, and so on. And the second table of the law having to do with our relationship with other people. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony against your neighbor, and so on. Now there are three questions that we need to ask of this first commandment to which we come this morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. The first question we need to ask of it is, what does this commandment tell us about God? The second question is, what does this commandment tell us about man? And the third question is, what does this commandment tell us about the life of God's redeemed people. First of all, then, what does this commandment tell us about God? The question is vital, of course, and primary, because the Ten Commandments are simply a revelation of the character of God to us. I have a marvelous series of volumes on my shelves by a man called Herman Hoeksema, who came originally from Holland and ministered in the United States. Hoeksema writes a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and in the section on the Ten Commandments, he likens the law of God to a temple or a palace which has 10 rooms within it. And he said, God takes us into this palace, this temple, and he displays to us in each of these 10 rooms a different facet of his glorious character. So that as we go from room to room, as it were, in the 10 commandments, we are seeing something of the glory of who God is and what he is like. Now, what do we see of God, therefore, in this first commandment? You will notice the first thing is this, that God is revealed to us in this first commandment as a personal God. He is here addressing us, in other words, on the I-you pattern. Look at verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, God is not here appearing as a vague, impersonal force. He is not some kind of power. He is a living person rationally dealing with his creatures on an I-you basis. Now, people who do not know God think of him in that impersonal way. You know? Providence, they say often. It must be providence, or a higher power, or even in Shakespeare's form, a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will. But it is this vague, impersonal way of speaking of God. Oh, I know there is something somewhere, people often say to me. But my dear friends, the God whom we meet here at the gateway of his law is a personal God who addresses us. I, you, he says. I, you, you, me. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He is a living, personal God. But the second thing is less obvious, and it's this. That God is revealing himself here in this first commandment, not only as a personal God, but as the one and only God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what that is saying is not that God is one among many, or that he is the greatest amongst a number. What it is saying to us is that he is the only living and true God, and there is none beside him. That's what he is saying. It's very significant if you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, to the account there of the giving of the law in chapter 4, that you will see that it is precisely this that God is emphasizing in the context of giving the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, for example, he is referring to all that God has done already to reveal himself to his people and bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other. Verse 39 of the same chapter. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his commandments, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you. Now that's the second great revelation of God that there is here. He is the only living and true God. Beside Him there is no other. And this is what God repeatedly emphasizes of Himself. For example, in Isaiah's day, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's one of the great keynotes of God's revelation of Himself. Now, that is not to deny that men do not make idols which they worship and call their gods. But the Bible's commentary upon them is that they are dead idols, and there is one living and true God who alone is worthy of our worship. So God is revealed to us here in this first commandment as the personal God and as the only living and true God. There is none beside Him. And that is why man is told, you shall have no other gods beside me. Now the second question, what does this commandment reveal to us about man? Primarily, I think, it tells us that man is, by his very constitution and creation, a servant. In his original creation, he was a servant friend of God. And indeed his service of God was his true glory. That was where his real stature arose from. He lived as a servant of God. He was exalted as a servant of God. And serving God was his true glory, his real destiny, and everything that made him great. But now sin has radically subverted this, so that man refuses to serve the living and true God. And yet his nature is unchanged. He is still a servant. And I say to you this morning that that is inscribed on your character just as clearly as your facial features are inscribed in your body. That you are by nature and constitution a servant. And if man will not serve the living and true God, he will become a slave of sin. And that's not just biblical doctrine. That's the story of so many people's lives. When man casts off the service of God, hoping to be free, he becomes a slave of sin. And so God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, what's he saying to them? He is saying, I'm going to teach you how to be free. And this leads us to the third thing which this commandment teaches us. It reveals God to us. It reveals to us the truth about man. And it reveals to us, thirdly, the truth about the life of God's people. This is a word spoken to a people who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and God is telling them how to stay free, how to be the liberated people of God. What does true freedom therefore consist in? Do you notice how again the law of God speaks right into our spiritual need as His people? Where does liberty lie? Where is true freedom to be found for us this morning in the contemporary world in which we live? God says true freedom is to be found here. you shall have no other gods before me. So true freedom consists in God being universally first in every area of the life of his people. Now I want to say to you this morning that the primary concern of the devil in your life today will be to blind you to that truth, to confuse you about it, to make you believe that somehow or other freedom is to be found in casting off the law and will and pleasure of God and living for your own pleasure and for your own will. Or being a Christian, but somehow or other, in the secret of your own life, making God somewhere else than first in your living. And God says to us in his perfect wisdom and in his perfect law, true freedom for God's people means living with God absolutely first in every area of life. So Jesus, expounding and interpreting the law of God to us in the Sermon on the Mount, says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. Now this is God's pattern for the life of his people. This is why we have been redeemed by God's grace. This is the spelling out of our liberty. And my dear friends, the real question this morning is, do I rise up to embrace this will of God with joy and gladness? In a sense, that is the test of whether Jesus is really in me or not. Because what Jesus says is, I am come to do your will, O my God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's the Jesus you say lives in you. Well, is he stirring your soul to say, you are my God and there is none beside you. Your will is my chief delight. Your pleasure is my great aim. Your glory is all that I desire. And I embrace you afresh this morning. See, there's a real link between this and the Lord's table. We are the redeemed people of God. We are the people who have sat down to eat and drink. Now, do you remember an occasion when Israel sat down to eat and drink, and God says, and they rose up to play? But if we have really tasted of the benefits of redemption, then we will say, the Lord, he is our God and we shall serve him. And there will be none other for me. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, you have sent your Son and your Spirit to write your law within our hearts. And we ask that you will be pleased to do that this morning. And grant that as we taste together the signs of redemption, we may rise up from your table to be your gladly obedient people for the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen.